Now, in this series of morning sermons entitled Rude Instruments for a Rude Age, we are in the book of Judges. Here is sermon number 3, and we're coming to Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 27. You find it on page 218 in the church Bibles. Have a look at that church Bible. See if you can keep your finger in the place there, page 218, because it will help as I try and take us through at least a portion of our reading. Really, we need the whole chapter, but we can't cover it all. We had a bit of the reading this morning. The story of the book of Judges, which we're studying on these Sunday mornings, is the story of revival versus reversion. The spiritual graph line during these 200 years of Israel's history in the 12th and 11th centuries BC is jagged and uneven. The peaks coinciding with the arrival on stage of particularly gifted administrative leaders, such as Deborah, who featured in our last sermon. And then in between the high spots would come the inevitable decline as Israel reverted once more to the standards and the lifestyle of the surrounding Canaanite people. And gradually, the false gods of sex and war and child sacrifice would claim the allegiance of God's people. So look here, you see, at the last sentence of chapter 5 in Judges. And the land had rest for 40 years. That's following Deborah. And then on into chapter 6, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. It only takes a single generation for everybody to forget. Just let a few years go by, and everyone's forgotten Deborah and the way that she pulled Israel out of the mud, the battle of the river Kishon, and the defeat of Sisera were about as far removed from the new generation as El Alamein is distanced from us today. In those years, the purity of Israel had eroded. Syncretism had set in. And so the people would say, you know, those Baal worshippers are very decent people after all. They're nice people and, you know, their beliefs are quite like ours. I'm sure we can learn an awful lot from them. And then before long, Israel's worship was becoming multi-faith, syncretistic, and with about as much dynamism in moving people as the God is dead school of modern liberal theology. Such is the nature of memory. It only takes a generation. But then, on the other hand, ladies and gentlemen, it only takes a single touch from the living God to transform the picture completely. Enter the next of our judges. We call him the hideaway hero, an unlikely candidate who went by the name of Smiter, or if you like, Hewer, because that's what he was good at. A rustic backwoodsman, Hewer, or Gideon, to use his Hebrew name, was given the job of threshing out the wheat by his father Joash. It's there in chapter 6 and verse 11. Now, this job of threshing had to be done in secret because in those days of national decadence, God had made a fool of the Israelites by letting them come under the domination of some Bedouin marauders, the Midianites. Every so often, especially just before harvest time, these bandits, distantly related to Abraham, as Genesis 25 verse 2 indicates, would descend upon the Jordan Valley, coming in from the desert, and they would even get right to the Mediterranean, as far as Gaza, and carry off every little bit of produce that was serviceable, as verses 3 and 4 here tell us. And then as verse 5 informs us, their secret exocet was the camel, used for the first recorded time in history in military campaigns. Never before, it seems, had they used camels in this way. The camel was big, speedy, and terrifying, and unusual. And Gideon the hewer was forced to abandon the proper threshing floors for his work where he could be seen. He had to thresh in secret, take the wheat right out of sight into the wine press, a most unusual place to thresh wheat. It is a scene of humiliation. True, a prophet had spoken out to the people in verses 7 to 10, But he'd got very little good news for his listeners. His message amounted to, "I told you so. I told you it would happen. Now it's happened. God has made a fool of you." And yet, it only takes a touch from God. Verse 11 alters the situation with the visit of the divine messenger to Gideon. The hewer is taken aback at his words of commissioning. Then he goes to prepare a meal for the visitor, and on spreading out the meal upon the rock, Gideon's whole life is changed by what then happens. Verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and there sprang up fire from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Just a single touch, and Gideon is convinced and charged and commissioned and changed. The words of the angel are charged with electricity. God has spoken. So what is the identikit of a leader called by God? May we look for some minutes at the anatomy of this call. There was our hideaway hero, inconspicuous, insignificant, and ineffectual, with about as much personal charisma and leadership as a fried egg. We watch this hewer on his treadmill of hopelessness as he moodily threshes the few stalks of wheat provided by the family's dwindling budget. One touch from God, that's all that's needed, and we see its effect on Gideon almost immediately in, first of all, alleviating the drudgery. I'll say it again, alleviating the drudgery. Without that aspect of the help of God in our lives, every one of us is subject in some degree to the burdensome treadmill of survival that was Gideon's, or of life today. Somebody here perhaps is finding it a struggle just to survive in our Western society, and just to cope with the buffeting headlines day after day of a world that seems to be sucked into a ever-increasing vortex of trouble and destruction. Alleviating the drudgery, that's what God does, just by a touch. When Cliff Richard was here at All Souls recently, we made available to many inquiring people that Sunday night his new booklet called Mine to Share. In it, he admits this, quote, "It was a few years into my show business career when I first sensed a sort of incompleteness. It was as though there was something more to life, despite the fact that I had so much going for me." He goes on, "I knew that success, fans, and money were no compensation for being restless deep within myself." In Gideon's case, as he paused in his threshing for a tea break, he became aware of somebody who had sat down to watch him. Now, it's like that in the Middle East and in Africa where I've been. It's all very leisurely. If you stop in one place long enough to do something, inevitably you'll find yourself the subject of someone's fascinated gaze. 2 years ago at a place called Budo in Uganda, I remember having a tummy bug and being violently sick into a bush, which is awful really, only to look up when I'd finished this awful thing and to see five little boys collected round me watching every development with an intense fascination. Now, so it seems to have been a little bit with the hewer. There he is threshing away. He stops for his little break. He suddenly sees somebody looking at him intently. Then the stranger goes further, and he actually talks to him. Verse 12. "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" Now, up to now, Gideon's only apparent valor had been displayed in his exploits with a flail, with the stalks of wheat. But there it is, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." The 10 English words there coming, evidently, from just 3 Hebrew words. It's both a salutation and a blessing. Ignoring the implication of these words for himself, Gideon immediately challenges the stranger with Israel's plight If the Lord is with us, verse 13, then why are we in this mess? And whatever happened to the golden days of the past, the rescue from Egypt, the Red Sea, Moses, and all the rest? It's an exciting moment here because we're listening in on God's call to a man, touching his life and shaping it. In his turn, God simply ignores Gideon's appeal to the past. We know why, of course. Because although history is vitally important, God never repeats his wonders. Never. He likes to do new things, and he refuses to let Gideon live morosely in the past. And so, verse 14, and the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Gideon is weak and insignificant. But strangely, that seems to qualify him for the service of God, because, as we had in our second reading this morning, not many mighty people are called. God tends to choose what is weak in this world to accomplish his purposes. I like the words of John Stott speaking in Thailand at the 1980 consultation on world evangelization. Now, you and I may be very weak. I sometimes wish we were weaker. Faced with the forces of evil, we're often tempted to put on a show of Christian strength and engage in a little evangelical saber-rattling. But it is in our weakness that the strength of Jesus is made perfect. It is words of human weakness that the Spirit endorses with his power. It is when we are weak that we are truly strong, because we put our trust in him. So here is God, touching the life and energies of Gideon, and in so doing, alleviating the drudgery that life had become for him and his fellows. It is his way. But we also find God in this chapter, through his strategic touch upon the situation, animating the ordinary. Alleviating the drudgery, but then going further, animating what is just purely ordinary in Gideon's life. Gideon can't really believe that he's hearing all this. You're calling me to action and service and to be a deliverer? You're interested in me? Give me a sign, he says to the stranger. That immediately shows how weak Gideon's faith was. We don't have to have signs if God has communicated to us something important. We don't have to have rainbows in the sky necessarily. We don't have to see our name written in lights. Or in the hewer's case, he says, let's see what you can do with a meal when I cook it for you. Verse 18. Do not depart from here, I pray thee, until I come to thee and bring out my present and set it before thee. I am going to get you a meal. I want a sign. God is very good to him. And so in the way of hospitality, characteristic of the Middle East, Gideon goes off to get the meal ready. It's all very leisurely. I mean, the meat course was still bleating as he set off to get the meal. I remember sitting in a Kikuyu house in a really rural part of Kenya. I'm sure there's some Kenya people here. On a visit some years ago, it was a man called Elijah Gashanja who was my host. And his wife said to me, Mrs. Gashanja, who's right out in the rural Africa, she said, would you like a cup of tea? I wasn't thinking. I said, oh, I'd love it. Very nice. Thank you. I had forgotten that there was no gas supply there, no electricity. And so the next thing was he went outside and I heard the sound of the chopping of wood. They were starting the cup of tea from scratch. An hour later, I got it. So it's no fast food McDonald's or Wendy bar set up, not in this passage. But eventually, the food arrives. And Gideon is told, put it on a rock, and then without so much as a by or leave or for what we are about to receive, the meal vanishes in a puff of smoke and a sheet of flame. Just a touch of the stranger's stick is enough. There could have been nothing more ordinary than a plate of lamb chops, honestly. The extraordinary dealing of God is that he involves himself in the ordinary, takes it up, and invests it with significance, meaning, and interest. His touch upon life and its affairs alleviates the drudgery of our world, and it also animates the ordinary. I'm interested in George Herbert's famous hymn, "Teach Me My God and King, in all things thee to see." It's really the Protestant work ethic that's taken up here. That whether you're a panel beater, or whether you're in show business, whether you're a business person, whether you're just sweeping a floor in a house, it all has significance if God is in it. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room, as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. That's the Protestant work ethic. 7 whole days, not 1 in 7. It all is of interest, significance, and colored when God is in it. So what's the result for Gideon? The hewer has become a worshipper. Verse 22. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." They were afraid, of course, that if anyone had seen God, they would die. Gideon has this divine encounter. We would call it a theophany, an appearance of God. And he does not die. It changes his life. And so on to verse 24. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. God met me there. He would say in later days, God met me there. He built this little altar, this pile of stones. God touched me in my very ordinary life, and he gave me a new dimension of worship and service. The Lord is peace. You can see what had happened. The encounter with God had given Gideon confidence for the task ahead. God had accepted his meal and therefore had accepted him, and without destroying him. So this was the beginning of Gideon's growth in stature as a man of God and his call to service. It may be that God has done that with you. I expect he has. Or you listening to the recording of this message. I don't know what your circumstances are, but God has probably at some point touched your life, or is touching it now, and saying, your life is going to be of significance as you follow me and submit yourself to my laws and my rule, my touch. It may be that some of us are able to look back, not to a pile of stones, but to an event, a day, an incident, a book, an encounter, through which God came into our life, and we became a worshipper of him. A very ordinary life, perhaps. Not without its problems, without doubt. But God is there with you now, touching your life with significance, with his presence and friendship, alleviating the drudgery and animating the ordinary. Maybe I got one more thing I could share with you from our little study. God's simple touch that day upon Gideon's little affairs also served in elevating the nobody. I'll say it again, elevating the nobody. For Gideon really was a nonentity. He says so in verse 15. "Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." He was nothing. But this is the story of how Gideon the hewer became Jerubbaal, the leader. The identity change began almost immediately. In fact, it started that very same evening, verse 25. That night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull, the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here." You can see what he is saying. Before you can put the nation right, you better get your home put right first. You see that altar of Baal which your father Joash set up? Destroy it. You see beside it the wooden Asherah, Baal's female consort? Smash it to matchwood. Replace the whole outfit with a true place of worship for me. And Gideon did it that night. Ah, he wasn't very sophisticated about it in his approach. His method was roughly the same as he'd have used on the wheat stalks. But he achieves his task, leaving, as one Australian writer on the passage observes, a trail about a mile wide. It's his own father, Joash, who saves Gideon from inevitable retribution the next day. Let Baal contend for himself if he's a god, runs the argument of Joash. And so Gideon's life is spared by those who might have taken revenge. And he gets a new name, Jerubbaal, which being translated means let Baal defend himself. So you can see his name there in verse 32. A new name and a new task. The nonentity has become a somebody because God touched his life. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary pioneer of the last century, in 1894, at the age of 62, leading over 600 missionaries then active in China, said, "God chose me because I was weak enough. God does not do his great works by large committees. He trains somebody to be quiet enough and little enough, and then he uses him." So we take Gideon as our object study for today, observing from this one incident the transformation from timidity to sonship, from hospitality to worship, from obscurity to leadership. The anatomy of every call of God, of course, is different from another. But there's one common denominator among them all: the touch of God upon a man's life, a woman's life. It only takes a touch for the hideaway to become a kind of hero. God's touch, case after case, life after life, serves in alleviating the drudgery, animating the ordinary, elevating the nobody. So with the consuming of that meal by fire, at the touch of a staff, a flame was lit in Gideon's own life. Verse 34, at the end of this extraordinary episode, sees the trumpet beginning to sound out in Israel as Gideon the hewer summons his followers for the struggle ahead against the camel-riding Bedouin. And next week, we look at the profile of a hero in what we're going to call the overwhelming minority. I'd like us to be quiet and still for a moment and prayerful, just as we sit. This is the famous stone that turneth all to gold, for that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told. God, our Father, we thank you for George Herbert's endorsement of what we so often find in our lives, that when you come into a person's life, the transformation is there, perhaps imperceptibly at first, but it is there. We look at life through new eyes, and we find new energies and a new flame kindled in our hearts. Bless us this day through your word. Send us out into this next week equipped and with a true sense that we have been sent. Touch us this day with your own presence and friendship. We pray it for Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen.